I want to bring you up to speed in the story of David's life up to this point where we are. We're still pretty early on in the big picture, in the stages of David's life. God has miraculously, you can read the story of God, how God has provided for David a city. They conquered the city of the Jebusites. It becomes Jerusalem, David's city, the place where he will establish his throne, place where his palace will exist. He's been enthroned now both over Judah and over Israel. And remember, as he moves into the city of David, he decides to take with him, and it is the exact right thing to do, he decides to take with him the Ark of the Covenant. It is the visible presence of God with them, dwelling between the cherubim on the top of the Ark. And to mark that the city is not just David's city, far more it is God's city, he moves that Ark there with him. But David comes to the realization that while he has been enthroned there, while he has a palace and a seat, God does not. And this is what stirs David's heart in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you have your Bible, open there with me. And we're going to hit a few passages today, so you probably want to track along as we go and maybe write some things down that speak to you that are outside of these notes. It's hard to know sometimes exactly what God's going to take and give to you and say to you in these moments and these passages, and it may not always be exactly what I think it is or what I've written out for you in your notes. So write down those things so that you don't forget them and so that you can do them this week, what God tells you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So stay with me as I read the story to set up what's happening here. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?' Or literally, are you the one that should build me a house? 'I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.' In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who's like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. It's a fascinating passage about the heart of David bent towards God and a right motive to do something to honor God. I mean, David's desires, his motives were surely in the right place. It is a godly desire. But God denied it to David. What he wanted to do, God said no to. You know, in the life of every serious Christian, there will inevitably come a time where your desires and God's directions for you will collide. You want this, but God says no. You build a plan, you chart a course, and God closes the door on it. You pursue something, and then God redirects everything. So when that moment comes, and it will, when your wishes and God's will collide, here's the question for you. What are you going to do? When that moment comes in your life, when what you want to do is contrary to what God says you should do, what are you going to do in that moment? The proclamation of our faith is this. If someone said, what is the definitive short phrase statement of every believer in every age? We would say in three words, it's these. Jesus is Lord. Do you confess that Jesus is Lord? But that confession is tested at this point of impact. This is when it becomes real. This is when we know if we are like David, who repeatedly said, as you heard me read those words to you aloud, his response to God again and again was a response of submission. You, O Lord, you, O Lord, you, my master, you, my sovereign, you, my king, over and over. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7 is confronting us with this, the picture of the ultimate authority of God over the lives of the people who belong to him. And so we have to understand this. When God speaks, do we yield? Do we yield in that moment? You see, that's Christian discipleship in its rawest form. That's not lip service Christianity. That's not nominal Christianity. That's genuine discipleship. If my will always wins, then Christ is not Lord. I am. If my will always wins, Christ is not the Lord of my life. I am the Lord of my life. If in every moment where I want to do something, but I should not do that thing, I want to do something, but God says, do not do that thing, if I continue to prevail over him again and again, there is no question who's Lord of my life. And that's me. That's why Jesus says this. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The essence of discipleship is self-denial. What is self-denial, biblically speaking? Self-denial, and Jesus put this in the daily, not in the once. This is not in that one momentary decision at the beginning of our spiritual journey. This is the daily purpose of a Christian self-denial on the daily. That's constantly, daily dethroning myself so that Christ is enthroned in those moments. Now, this is not a question of whether or not Jesus is Lord. We have no control over that. In fact, I rather detest the phrase when people say, I made Jesus Lord of my life. You didn't make Jesus Lord of your life. What you did in that moment was surrender to the one who was Lord of your life. Instead of battling him, instead of contesting him, which is a battle that you can't win, that you won't win. And ultimately, you'll see the effects of fighting that battle in your ultimate defeat. No, what we're doing is surrendering to the one who is Lord. Denying ourselves falls right into the pattern of 2 Samuel chapter 7. David denied himself a legitimate, even God-honoring ambition because the Lord overruled it. But God gave a reason to David. He gave a reason, and then he redirected David toward the assignment that he had for him. So as God says no to David, even though it's something good, you know, we look at that passage and we probably wrestle with it a bit. Now, we know the context, and hopefully you know the rest of the story because we see this reference a little bit later in the scriptures in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. So maybe you know the rationale already, but David could not have known exactly God's rationale in that moment, and God gives him an answer. And that's probably something we're wondering. Why? Why, God? If I want to do this, it's a good thing. I don't see anything wrong in this thing. Why would you say no? And it's a reminder to us in every single situation of life. In fact, if you don't remember much that I say today, remember this. God always has his reasons. God always has his reasons. And his reasons are not always, in fact, perhaps not even often known to us. And they're not always revealed to us. Now, David has the benefit of receiving a super measure of God's grace here because God will explain to David exactly what his rationale is here. You and I don't always get that. And that, again, is a real measure of our trust, of our discipleship. Are you willing to be obedient to what God says, even if he doesn't give you the reasons why? We'll come back to that in just a moment. But here in this passage, we're seeing that God always has his reasons. And his reasons are always going to fall in these parameters. And it's our right understanding of God. This is why good theology matters, and bad theology hurts people. Because good theology makes us understand God, the nature of God. And if we understand who God is, and if we trust that God always acts consistently according to his nature, that he does exactly according to who he is, then we're going to have more confidence in these moments of uncertainty. First premise is this: God is infinitely wise. He's infinitely wise. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees all the components. He sees the consequences of every path and decision. He understands what you and I cannot see and will not ever see. The infinite wisdom of God is always in play. It's not just God's knowledge, though. It's God's goodness. Scripture teaches that he's perfectly good. When we say that God's perfectly good, what do we mean by that? That doesn't mean that everything he does in our lives feels good. This is not what we're saying. What it means is this: it means that every act of his will is consistent with his holy character. Every part of it. And everything that God does is ordered in the direction of what God knows is truly best. So his good may not always feel good in the moment to us, but it is infinitely good because it's ordered for his glory and our good, the best. We also know that God never acts without purpose. Everything he does, every decree, every providential act is building towards the completion of his eternal will, his sovereign will. It's purposeful. God is building something, doing something, taking us somewhere. And his plans are perfect. They require no revision. They include no error. And they accomplish exactly what he intends. So we could say this is one of those personal building block statements of theology that you need to hold on to in your life always, is this: God is, everything that God is doing is all flowing from his eternal counsel. That eternal decree, that eternal counsel of God, what he intends to do, God is working towards that, and everything that he ordains as part of that decree serves his glory. Don't you see David saying that in this statement? He's glorifying God constantly for what God is doing. This will serve your glory. Your completion of this will glorify you. How you carry this out, how you keep your promises will glorify you, and it will be ultimately for our good. That's just one thing I have had to remind myself over and over again. Not in some sort of abstract way, not in an academic way in a classroom, but in personal ways, just reminding myself always, God is working everything for his greater glory. That means so that I might see him more clearly as he truly is, and that through the circumstances of my life, through my relationship with God, through my response to God and how he works in my life, others might also see God for who he really is, that his glory, the revelation of him, might get plainer and clearer and better and higher in my life and those around me and for my good. And both those things are happening simultaneously always. So that means that you don't measure God and you don't measure God's goodness in every small moment, but you have a wider, deeper underlying trust. God's doing something beyond what I see. It's good, it's wise, it's purposeful, it's perfect. He's working things out according to the counsel of his will. It will be for my good and it will glorify him if I'm faithful to him in it, if I'm obedient to him in it. That's the steady testimony of Scripture, by the way. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Or New Testament, Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Or Romans 8, 28, for those who are called according to his purpose, those who love God, all things work together for good. We know these things foundationally. So if those things aren't settled in your heart, if you're still waffling on those things, every time God redirects your life, every time God says no to something in your life, every time God removes something from your life that you want, that you desire, you're going to feel very unsettled. It's going to be a threat to your faith until you nail those things down completely. Once it's settled that God is good, that he is wise, that he is purposeful, that he's working out everything according to his own decree, and that's a God-glorifying, me-blessing decree, then we can trust that what God is doing in our lives is good. So this brings us to God's rationale in David's case, real quickly. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. In 1 Chronicles 22, David's recounting what God told him as to why he said no to David's desire to build this temple. Verse 7 in 1 Chronicles 22, David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. It's David's labor in the Lord, by God's design, by God's commission, that had established the kingdom. It was David who fought the battles. It was David who won the wars. It's David who expanded the boundaries. It's David who established the capital. David did all of these things. It's David who established the circumstances of stability and strength that would allow the nation to be settled. They now have a place, and it's theirs, and God had promised them he'll never take it from them, nor will anyone else. David did those things by God's design. But now he's ushering in a season of peace, and his temple would be a place of peace, of reverence, of worship. No longer is people going to be unsettled, moving about from place to place. No longer will the worship of him take place in tabernacles that are temporary by their very design. Now it will take place in a grandiose temple. So we see in God's economy here, David was assigned the task of conquest. And that task is finished. And now Solomon, his son, is going to be assigned the task of construction. And he will be this great builder here. Now, that doesn't diminish David's role in all of this. God is building on the foundation of that. And he's building that through Solomon. And as I was reading that passage, just one thing just kept emerging in my thoughts of this past week. Most of us are more than willing to be used by God if we knew exactly what God wanted us to do. If we had a clear sense, God, what matches my giftings and the passions you've given me and the opportunities that are around me, you know, when those three things collide, you found that sweet spot. What's needed? And how have you prepared me for that? And what do I really want to do for you? And most of us are willing to be used by God in those situations. But how many of us are willing to be set aside by God so that he might use somebody else? And see, that's different. How many of us are willing to humble ourselves and take a back seat so that someone else might do that thing that we would love to do because God designed it for them and not for me? That's a real statement of our hearts and our trust in God. David prepared something that he was never going to personally complete, but he trusted in that God was wise and good and purposeful. But in all of this, there's more than a reason. It's not just that God told David, you did this in your life, that's what marks you, conquest and bloodshed, and Solomon's going to do this in his life. God gave David more than a reason here. God gave David a promise, and the promise is what's foundational. In fact, I would say all of our obedience in one way or another flows from, as Christians, I mean, our obedience to God in one way or another always flows from a trust in what God has promised to us. Why do we obey him? Because he's our Savior and our King and our Lord, and he's promised to us life eternally. He's promised to us his presence. He's promised himself to us. That's the foundation of every obedience, is that we trust in what he's promised to us. And this is true of David. So after telling David, you shall not build me a house, he says something that is really staggering here. Verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David, here's what you see in your limited purview. And from your perspective, as good intentioned as it is, you're trying to do something big for me. But here's something that I'm doing right now that is bigger than you can imagine for you and Solomon and ultimately for all humanity that will be blessed by this promise I'm making to you. This promise expands after being made to David. I will build you a house. Verses 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up offspring after you. He shall build a house and I'll establish his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, God is focused on building a kingdom here. He's promising something so much bigger. And so here's the real weight of this passage. When God takes something away from us, when God turns us in a different direction, when he says no to something, even something that's good that we want and desire, because he's got something else for us, what we should understand is this: God is not withholding good from us. He's unfolding a purpose that's bigger than our immediate desires. Now listen, there's no way David could have understood yet the full scope of this promise. But there's one word that you can't escape in this, because God says it repeatedly: forever, forever. David surely had to wrestle with that idea, this picture of forever. We know that the line of earthly kings ends. We have been conquest, and exiles would come, and exiles again. And we know that there's something here beyond the temporal. There's something here beyond just the fleshly things that we see in front of us, a personal lineage of kings. He's promising something much, much bigger here. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's look at how David responded to all this. God makes him this promise: I'm going to do something forever here, so much bigger than this temple. Look how David responds. Now, first of all, I want to make sure you understand how deeply David wanted this thing. Let's not minimize this. This wasn't just a flippant temporary desire. I mean, this was the heart's desire of David. This is one of those things, if you were to ask David, I think, late in life, if there was one do-over you could have in your life, there's one thing you wish you could have accomplished, one thing you wish you could have seen happen, there's one thing you wish your life could have been about, what would it have been? I guarantee you what David would have said, I wish I could have been the one to build that temple. This is that thing. We see this in Psalm 132, starting in verse 3. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. All right, so you feel the weight of this, something he wanted so deeply. He says, I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going home until this is done. But when God said no to that, what did David do? How did he respond? He humbled himself. Listen to what he said. What the text says. It says he went and sat before the Lord. Not protesting. Not arguing his point. He's not petulant. He's not despondent. It says he went and sat before the Lord. And listen to what he said. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Just abject humility before God. As if he's saying, okay, God, you blessed me more than I can imagine. You've done more for me than I can count. Who am I? Who am I to question you or to doubt you? He humbles himself. And then he begins to really worship God. The statements are of worship and praise. He says, therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There's none like you. There's no God beside you. In humility, God, who am I to argue with you? Who am I to say no to your yes or yes to your no? He explicitly trusted in the words that God had given to him. Explicitly. Okay. And then he got to work. 1 Chronicles 22 shows him gathering materials in abundance. He's organizing labor. He's promoting Solomon. All these things are happening. He listened to what God said. He subjected himself to it. He honored God nonetheless, maybe even more, because of God's goodness. In all this, he's embracing the assignment that God had given him. Okay, God, you be glorified in me as you see fit. You use me as you see fit. That's surrender. That's what surrender is. Surrender is not waving the white flag and quitting. It's not walking away upset, frustrated, depressed. It's saying, God, because you are great, I will humble myself before you. I will trust in what you have said, and I'll accept it. I'll do what you want me to do. And all that's marked by these things in David's life. Write these down. He has a very high view of God. How many times do we see that in the Psalms? What does he say about God? How critical is a high view of God in your life and my life? The better we see God as the ultimate and the almighty, the infinite and the all-powerful, the perfectly good and absolutely wise, the better we're going to be able to submit and surrender. He has a high view of God. He has a deep trust in God's promise. You do it. You see it through. You make this happen, God. I salute you, God. I honor you, God, because you are a keeper of your promises. And so in that, he has this willing submission to God. It's easy to submit to a God seen rightly. It's hard to submit to a God that's seen lowly. But he submits fully, and then there's active obedience after the no. Okay, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to keep going. Now, I want to interject this at the risk of adding a few minutes to the message because it's necessary, and I want you to hear it, so stick with me. As I was writing this down this week, thoughts of my dear, sweet, departed mom came to me, who passed away a year ago last month, and it just reminded me, if mom was listening to this message today, she'd probably say something to me like she used to say on Sunday afternoons after she'd watched this online. She'd say, son, that was those were three great messages you gave this morning. I say, thanks, Mom. I just didn't know how to split them up. But you know, as I was reading this text, I had this question, okay? So maybe this will address a question you might have. All right, so David is wrestling with the will of God. And he accepts what God says, right? That's clear. I think I've hammered that point home. He does it humbly and graciously, reverently. But you and I might be thinking, but what if God's will for me is not so clear? It would be great if I had a Nathan that would come along and would say to me in this moment of decision, thus saith the Lord. I say, great. Because then if I had that, if I had a true prophet of God to come and say to me the true words of God, and then I didn't obey that, I would be a fool of the highest degree. So what happens when it's more subjective? It's not so objective. There's not a scripture and verse that I can find. I'm trying to discern what God wants me to do. Are there any guidelines for me in that? Let me give you a few. So if you have some margin space, maybe you can write these down. Whatever your decision is, first of all, can't violate scripture. Because God is never going to lead his people to disobey his word, ever. So if that thing that you're struggling with right now contradicts scripture, the answer is already no. And that's where the debate ends. Second thing is this, in your decision making, seek wisdom, not signs. You know, a lot of Christians still toss around that language as if they're Gideon. And by the way, Gideon is not a model for good faith. Gideon is a model for shallow faith and stubbornness. You know, I'll just put out a fleece before the Lord. Please revisit the story of Gideon and the fleece. And God doesn't call us in Scripture to seek signs. He calls us to ask for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, James 1 verse 5 says, let him ask God. So where do you get that wisdom? You pray. You talk with other mature believers. You get counsel from your church. You think soberly, rationally. And all those things converge with wisdom. Next, you should pay attention to providence. In other words, you should look around and try to perceive as best you can and ask for discernment with what God is doing in your circumstances. Don't treat that as some sort of code, though, or formula. You know, sometimes we say, well, God closed the door. And I'm afraid sometimes while that can be true sometimes, I'm afraid sometimes that's an excuse for not persevering and pushing and trying harder. You know, look at the example of the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts. There were a lot of apparent doors that were being slammed all the time. But he was following the will of God, the directions of God, and he just kept pushing through. Until ultimately he realized, like in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going into Asia. And all the circumstances kept showing that until he responded to it. So understand that providence has to be interpreted very carefully, but look and see what God's doing. Number four, always examine your motives. Read James chapter 4, verse 3, about poor motives. Asking God for things even that come from a bad place. Something you can just enjoy or put in the place of dependence on God. Our desires can be selfish. So always ask, is your ambition about your name or your comfort, your enjoyment, your pleasure? Always check your motives. And number five, understand that in Christ, we have freedom under his lordship. If I've checked my motives and I've sought with prayer, his wisdom and direction and counsel with other people, and I'm not violating scripture and all those things, and understand there is a principle in place. It's big. Whatever you do, then, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So if that choice is lawful, wise, if you're undertaking it for God's glory, then you're free to act, and you trust him with the outcome. Okay? That's a free mini sermon in there. Now let me give you one more mini sermon in here before we get back to the text. Because I think this is really pressing on this subject here. So let me set this up. Okay, so here's David's point of contention with God. Point of tension, maybe I should say. He wants to do something good. And God says, no, I've got something else for you. That can be very hard for a Christian, hard for anybody. I've got something else for you. And that is a fundamental struggle of discipleship. What do I do in that moment? But there's another, probably far more common, fundamental challenge of discipleship that probably affects far more people in this room than that one. It's when our desires are not good and God tells us no. It's when the things that we want are sinful things. And I would be willing to bet that there are some people in this room right now that have that internal struggle going on hot and heavy. There's something that you really want, you really desire, you really feel strongly about it, and the answer is already no. Scriptures have already made that very clear. For you, the challenge is not discernment. It's not seeking the will of God. The challenge for you is obedience and surrender. What are you going to do in that moment? Because Scripture has already said no, so God's already spoken to that. If you need some examples, if you're sleeping with someone who's not your spouse, God's already said no. If you're pursuing a romantic relationship with someone who's an unbeliever, God's already said no. If you're cheating in your business, and if you're cutting corners, and you're finagling the numbers, and those sorts of things, God has already said no. If you're telling lies to try to protect your reputation, or maintain your position, or just cover up your wrongdoing, He's already said no. If you're harboring bitterness and unforgiveness, and you won't let that go, and you won't forgive, God's already spoken. The list goes on and on and on. And the Holy Spirit is more than able to make specific application to your situation. And in those moments, you don't need a feeling and you don't need further confirmation. You just need to do what God has already said for you to do. And listen, this is the point that so many Christians falter. This is it. It's when your desires become your authority. What you want to do rules over what God wants you to do. But I love them. I really feel strongly about this. I've never felt like this before. And that desire rules. Or your feelings become your guide. So many Christians. I could tell you so many tales of this, but it would be belying trust and confidence of people sitting across the table from me or in my office. But I have peace about this. It really just feels right. I think God understands. And that feeling becomes your guide. For others of you, your experience becomes your excuse. You don't understand what I've been through. Other Christians do this. You know, I've been through this before and it all worked out fine then. Listen, discipleship. True discipleship runs in the opposite direction of those things. True discipleship is when God's word governs my desires, God's commands shape my feelings, and God's truth corrects all my experiences. That's what discipleship looks like. Now let's get back to the text, and we'll finish this up. So, David's obedience, as great as it is in this moment, as exemplary as this is, that really is not the high peak of this chapter. It's ultimately not even really what this chapter is about. The promise in this chapter is what it's about. Again, the Lord will make you a house. The Lord will make you a house. Something beyond David, something beyond Solomon, something that looks very far forward. I will establish his kingdom, he says in verse 12. I will establish the throne of this kingdom forever, verse 13. Your throne should be established forever, verse 16, forever. These are things we know. Solomon built a temple. It was destroyed. A second temple was built. It too was destroyed. Solomon reigned for a long time. Then Solomon died. The kings that followed Solomon died. The throne in Jerusalem eventually fell. If the promise only rests on kings and thrones and cities, then the whole promise fails and God is not true. And the whole story collapses. But God says forever. forever. What's the forever that God's talking about through Nathan and to David in this passage? Well, we see another reference to these selfsame words when we get to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, verse 32. Here's what the angel said to Mary. See if these words sound familiar. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What's the promise that the angelic messenger is making to Mary in that moment? That God is going to send his chosen Savior Messiah, the Christ. His name will be Jesus. And the covenant promise that God laid out to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is ultimately fulfilled not just in David, but through the line of David, which culminates in Jesus. So Jesus becomes the offspring that God promised to raise up. Jesus is the son who will take the throne of a kingdom that never ends. It's Jesus whose kingship and kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. He's all pointing to this. So when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's talking about something much bigger than a temple. It's talking about a throne. And it's talking about he who will sit on that throne forever and forever and forever. Now, why is that super critical for us? One, that we get the passage right, okay? That's basic. But it also totally changes the equation of our understanding of submission and obedience. The throne that God promised is occupied right now. Jesus sits on that throne. He rules and he reigns. And he calls us, he demands from us fealty, obedience, faithfulness. And so for a Christian, when we say Jesus is Lord, what are we saying? We're not saying you're someone who gives me good counsel or advice. We're not saying that you simply live a life that's worthy of my example when it's comfortable for me to do so, when I feel like I'm capable. You are the sovereign king of whom I must submit my life to. And that's what it means to be a Christian, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is king. So when we think about obedience and we think about submission, it starts from that position. Who is this king and what does he require of me? So let me speak to the Christians in the room. Some of you profess Christ and you'll sing to him and you'll talk about him and you'll pray to him, but you're not surrendering to him. You're using him. You want his help. You want his comfort. You want his forgiveness. But when his word crosses the direction of your life, you override him. And you do what you want to do. And you expect Jesus to walk alongside you with those decisions. You expect him to be complicit in it, to be okay with it, even to bless it. Or you sin knowingly that you're violating God's will, presuming on his grace and mercy that he'll be fine with it and he'll just forgive you later. That's not discipleship. That's functional self-rule. And it's not biblical Christianity. The theme of this series of messages has been loving God in every season of life. The key to loving God in a season of no is submission. It's obedience. If you love me, you'll do what I say, says Jesus. Now let me speak to people in the room who have never surrendered at all. Not a believer yet, not a Christian yet. Reframe your understanding of the word sin. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not just human weakness. Sin is not just endemic to your personality and therefore it's excused because it's just who you are. Sin is rebellion. Sin is rebellion against the God who created you. Sin is rebellion against the King who is sovereign over all things. Sin is rebellion against the standard that king will ultimately judge every one of us by. It's treason. is treason against the high king who rules and reigns. And what do you think the consequences will be ultimately when you stand before the high king of heaven? Treasonous against him. Then on that day, his judgment of eternal conscious punishment, spiritual death, and never-ending physical dying in a place called hell will make much more sense than it does today. Because in that moment, you see God as he really is. And you won't be able to help but see sin as it really is, and yourself as you really are. And then there'll be no questions anymore about God's fairness or his justice, or that his consequences were adequate to your rebellion. But here's the good news, and you've heard it peppered in, sprinkled in throughout the whole service today. The good news is this: this same high king of heaven, the one who spoke creation into existence and the one who will judge the living and the dead, is the same king who submitted himself to the ultimate will of a triune God. And God, in the person of the Son, descends to earth, takes on flesh, becomes human for our sake, and he bears the full weight of sin, the consequences of sin for all of us traitorous rebels against the king. He steps in and absorbs the very punishment that he decrees. And for all who will humbly submit themselves to that and say, yes, I deserve that punishment. I am a sinner, deserving of death, but yet you loved me and gave yourself for me. How can I not humbly surrender to you? The gospel is the very God who will judge you one day has given you everything necessary to be saved from that judgment today. So what will you do? How will you respond to that? Listen, repentance means stepping off the throne of your life. It means forgetting the silly notion of self-destructive rule. It means trusting what Christ has done for you. That's faith. Turning from your own self-trust and will, repentance, turning to his is faith. And it is a humble bowing before the great king.